This is the third week of our study with regard to this particular part of our major study called spirituality. What is spirituality? Is it acting strange? Is it dressing a certain way? Is it kind of a new vocabulary? Is the way you form your words like kind of speaking through your teeth? Is it the way you act? When you shake hands as a man to another man, do you shake hands as if your arm became an overcooked linguine? What is spirituality? None of the things that I've mentioned. And yet when you visit the average church and talk to the average believer, they have all kinds of strange things about what spirituality is. With some, it's even classified in degrees. Every so often, I get letters from people who've applied for either Bible schools or seminaries, and one of the questions that is asked is, how spiritual is he? I can't answer that. I don't know their particular status at that point. And what we have seen thus far is that spirituality is not relative. It's not measured by degrees. It has to do with your status in time as to whether or not you are controlled and filled with the Spirit. You see, I know it's hard to understand, but God deals with absolutes. Man deals with relatives, and I don't mean those that are related to you, even though we have to deal with them as well. We have relative spirituality, we have relative righteousness, we have relative goodness. All the things that we measure of any worth, we measure on the basis of our greatness in comparison to someone who is less than we are. Instead of admitting to ourselves that the true measuring stick of who and what we are as Christians is God, we measure it with other Christians. Well, I'm better than he is. I'm better off than they are. Even when it comes to wealth, we certainly don't look to the billionaires to compare our wealth. No, we look at the guy who's standing on the corner with a little sign saying, I'll work for food. Or the guy that's living in a box. I'm sorry, I mentioned food. Apparently some of you haven't eaten. And you still have an hour to go, so relax. Those sounds that you hear from the depths of your gastric, that's just an amen from within. Saying, yes, I am hungry, feed me. We measure our spirituality the same way too often, and that's not God's measure. So we have seen that spirituality is an absolute. You're either spiritual or you're not. And it doesn't have to do with what you look like. You know, you can be wearing your sloppies, whatever they happen to be, comfortable. You could be ill. Spirituality doesn't mean you feel good. You can feel bad. The key is who controls your life. Now, the born-again believer can never be natural again, but he can be carnal. Carnal is that distinction which qualifies him from being spiritual. Carnality is when the believer is not filled and controlled by the Spirit. Carnality is you living your life in your power. Spirituality is you living your life in his power. And I don't know why people can't understand that. They want to get so involved. But when you read the Corinthian letter, you see that Paul makes it very clear. And that carnality reflected itself in their expression, their conduct. They were divided. They followed men rather than God. One said, "I am of Apollos." Another one said, "I am of Cephas." Another one said, "I am of Paul." And of course, these were great men, but not to be followed. Respected, yes. Listened to, yes. But not to be denominationalized. Not to cause the schisms that existed within the church. And then the fourth category came in, you know, the super spiritual ones. Well, we're of neither of those. We are of Christ. Just as divisive. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Apollos may have been an eloquent speaker, but the design was not for him to be worshipped or to become the topic of their denominationalism. You know, when you stop to think about it, the names have only changed. Still exists. Martin Luther did great things during his lifetime, but there was no intention on the Spirit of God to start Lutheranism. John Wesley did great things as well. And yet you have Methodism and the Wesleyan Church. John Calvin did a few good things. Said some interesting things. Matter of fact, it was because of my reading of Calvin's Institutes that I was convinced that five-point Calvinism was never taught by John Calvin. I think people today are more Calvinistic than Calvin ever was. But assuming that that's what he was even suggesting, he proved to me that it was incorrect. You know, tulip. Great men have existed. Great men exist today, but you don't follow them. It's not Millerism. It's not Themitism. That's a schism in the body. And you would think as you talk to these other people who belong to these denominations that you're not even existing. You know, you're not a part of the true church. How absurd. What a shock. When they get into the presence of the Lord and they find that there's no place for Lutherans. And the Methodists are not going to have their special little niche in eternity. And John the Baptizer may have done wonderful things in preparing the nation of Israel for the kingdom age, but he never intended that people follow and become Baptists. Yes, and I've read the book, The Trail of Blood. That's about as phony as you can get. Because if they were consistent, they would not be teaching, as many of them do, dispensationalism. They'd be teaching the announcement of the kingdom under John's baptism. No, the Baptist Church does not go all the way back to John the Baptizer. Thank you. But you have all these groups cut up into little segments. And Paul exposed that as error. In addition to that, they had a tremendous amount of sexual immorality going on in the local assembly, which is, by the way, very popular today. Every month I hear of another pastor who has succumbed to the advances of someone in the local assembly. Ruin their ministries. Destroy their ability to ever properly function and stand in the pulpit and teach. Except for that one guy I heard about 25 years ago. He said, "My preaching was never as good until I started living in adultery." Can you imagine? My question to him would have been, then from what spirit is that message coming from? So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 13, B, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now I think you also have to appreciate the Greek view of the body. The ancient Greek view of the body, well, they did everything in their power to do things to it. Not to destroy it, but to enhance it. And you know, as I look at modern day USA, you know, we place an awful lot of credence on the body. We have young people who are suffering from bulimia and anorexia. And the reason why they are is because they don't like their body. They took a survey here a while back and they said that over 70% of the women in this country are not satisfied with their body. Some think they weigh too much. Some think they don't weigh enough. Did you ever stop to think that what your body is like is genetic? Yeah, you are a product of mom and dad, grandma and grandpa on both sides. And if they were as big as barrels, guess what, folks? I don't spend too much time in front of the television tube, but I must confess that the time that I do spend, I'm impressed with one thing, and that is, boy, they put a lot of stock in the body. It should smell nice. It should look nice. You have to be appealing to somebody else and buy this product, and you'll have girls or guys just falling by the wayside in your path with arms outstretched saying, I want you, I want you, I want you. You've even gotten to the point where if you drink a certain beer, that somehow will enhance your love life. Well, rest assured, if you drink enough of it, you won't know whether that person you're looking at is beautiful or not. Because I can remember my unsaved days going into a bar and sitting down and seeing the most horrible creature sitting at the end of the bar. And before the night was over, boy, did she look pleasant. But then occasionally I would go into the bathroom and I'd look at myself in the mirror and who was that? That should have been a clue right there. We've got health clubs, fitness programs. You can buy a slider track. You can track your way through life. You can slip and slide going back and forth. That's fine. You know, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be healthy, but we're overcome with the body. You see, the Word of God says, what about your soul? Oh, well. I think if we could see the average soul in comparison to the looks of the body, here's a body that might be very pleasant to look at. But the soul is some shriveled up, pruny looking thing that just barely is gasping for breath to stay alive. And that's true in the average believer. And ladies, I have a clue for you. Outer beauty won't last. And I don't care what you do. You can have tucks and lifts and everything you might want to have. You can suck it. You can freeze it. You can do what you want to do with it, but eventually you're going to get old. But what about your soul? And the most beautiful women in the world are not necessarily women who are outwardly attractive, but one who are inwardly beautiful. Inward beauty
far supersedes the outer shell of the soul. Remember, this is just a shell. It's just a body. And look what we have to do to it. Honestly. It's got to sleep. And I've always had a problem with sleep, not sleeping. Oh no, I can do that very easily. That's why I don't pray too long. Because my body says, your eyes are closed, that's it. When I pillow my head at night, it takes me about 30 seconds and I'm gone. Unless some of you cause me grief, and that's rare, and I spend the night thinking about you and how I'm going to get back at you. What plots and schemes I can come up with. But I don't do that often. Then I wake up in the morning and I say to myself, oh, I've had a good night's sleep. Why do I feel the way I do? You ever wonder about that? How come it takes me a half hour before I even want to look at myself in the mirror? Yet you've slept. You're supposed to be restful, invigorated. I used to jump out of bed. Now I fall out of bed. I sit in my office often and I just stare at the wall. Not praying, not thinking, just waking up. And then Granny reminds me that she's made coffee and I'm so thankful. Little things. And I stumble down the stairs and I pour my first cup and I have to limit myself to two, otherwise I'd be walking on the ceiling before noon. Caffeine does that to me. We're so interested in how the body looks. Corinthians were Greeks. And they said, excel the body. And Paul says, what about your souls? What have you got on the inside? And on the outside, we may have bulging muscles, excellent physiques. Then there's the guys. You go, hey, I've seen some women that, I don't want to even look at them. They're disgusting. When I look at a woman, I don't want her to go like this and have a bigger bicep than I do. There's a place in Los Angeles where you can go on the beach and you can see all of these muscle builders. Of course, when they open their mouth, kind of thing. What about the mind? What about the soul? And remember, one day you're going to shed this body. You're not going to have it. You know, God gives you a clue when he says to you, I have to give you a new body because the one you have is not fit. Now again, may I please remind you, I'm not suggesting you let your body go to waste or just disregard it, but don't put so much emphasis on it. The Greeks were so involved in the care of the body. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up, by his power. You know what's going to happen at that point? New body. Got to have it. A glorified body. I can't describe it. I don't know what that means. You know, every day I get up and I have a pain where I didn't have it the day before. I just live with it. Then it goes away and I'm thankful, but then another one pops up somewhere. And the older you get, that's the way it is. We've got people at Westside that are suffering tremendous pain.
Just a reminder that the body is corruptible, that the body just can't cut it. Mark and I went out Friday to try to catch fish. I said, tried. It's one of the few times that we've gone out where we came back with nothing, not even a hit. I mean, we saw fish on the sonar. Now, I cheat. If I go into a cove and there's no fish on sonar, I get out of there. I mean, you know, you could sit there and waste your time. And I get these old bleeps, tell me how many feet it was down. We threw everything but our tackle boxes out the boat. Came close to doing that, too. Not a hit, not one. They weren't hungry. Couldn't even aggravate them. You know, sometimes a bass will strike because he's annoyed. That's what spinnerbait is all about. If you ever try to figure out what does spinnerbait mean to a bass, it means, I don't like it, I'm going to kill it. Something ugly running through the water with some flashing thing on top and tentacles hanging down, you know, what is that? Doesn't even look like a fish. It isn't. Just annoys them, and this thing goes buzzing by, and they go, they wouldn't even do that. So we blamed it on the weather, and the water was too cold, and all kinds of things. They just weren't biting. But when we got back at Lake Pleasant, you know, they have this 10 lane ramp, 10 lanes, so 10 boats can go in at the same time. Well, bringing the boat down and putting it in the water was fine. Getting the boat out of the water was fine, but somebody had to go up and get the truck. That's my truck. Mark says, I'll go get it. And I said, no, I'll get it. Next time he's going to get it. I walked up that ramp. And as I started up the ramp, you know, I said to myself, legs, do your thing. And there was a guy in front of me who was younger than I. And I said to myself, well, he seems to be making it pretty well. And then he stopped and he turned around and he looked over the water. I know what he was doing. Because in about a minute, I stopped and turned around and was looking at the water. I was resting. But he only did it twice. I did it four times. And then I got to the car and what a relief, or the truck. And I opened the door and I sat down and I said, Mark, forget it. I'm not coming for a while. That seat felt so good. I normally do not talk to my legs. But the body was not willing. The spirit was. Get to the top of the hill, I said. My legs said, no. So then I told my wife about it, and she says, well, you're out of shape. Yeah, of course, that's the problem. If I was in shape, I could have just run up the hill, right? I doubt it. The incline is almost 80 degrees up. It felt that way anyway. What about the soul? Inside, I was comforted. When Paul says in verses 19 and 20 that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, what should that mean to us? And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the Shekinah. And then I was reminded of passages, one of which was read this morning. Carl read it from John 1. You have two verses that are extremely important in that chapter, not to minimize the others. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And then it says, and dwelt among us. Some translations have it, and tabernacled among us.
You know, the Greek word that's there is the word tent. And if you use tent as a translation, the reference, I'm sure, is an allusion to the tent that existed in the wilderness, the tabernacle. And if there's any doubt in your mind, the next part of the verse says, and we beheld his glory. Imagine God in the flesh. You know, we recently studied the hypostatic union, and I'm sure we did it correctly, but, you know, when you stop to think about it, we know so little. I think we've just begun to scratch the surface of these profound truths found in God's Word. I get a kick out of these people, you know, I say, well, I studied it, and that's it. No. I can go over passages and passages and passages and passages, and every time I do, there's not only something new, but it's more profound than what I knew about that verse before. So don't ever get the idea that because you've taught a verse or you've studied a verse, you've exhausted it. You might be exhausted, but the verse isn't. The Word of God is inexhaustible. I personally believe that it'll be the content of eternity, the unfolding of the riches of His Word. Yeah, a big Bible class in the sky. How about that? I was reminded then of the Shekinah glory. As a matter of fact, you remember it was Ezekiel that saw it depart from the temple. Israel, during the time of Ezekiel, was probably one of its lowest periods. It was just prior to the captivity, the dispersion. And Ezekiel gave the Jews of his day a warning. And just jot these passages down. I'll read them to you. Ezekiel 10:18, 10:19, and 11:23. Remember, the glory of the Lord, or the Shekinah glory, was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, once a year, would push aside that veil, having gone through all of the ceremonial cleansing prior, which was absolutely essential. You realize, of course, that to push that veil aside with any unconfessed sin, that was what we simply call Ash Saturday. The Shekinah glory was a consuming fire. Imagine the brilliance and the fear on the part of the high priest. Well, you go into that with fear and trembling. You push aside that veil on the Day of Atonement. And that glory continued. It was in the tabernacle. It was in the cloud. It was in the fire. A symbol of God's presence. Imagine the very glory of God manifest in their midst. Fantastic. And Ezekiel is talking about the glory of God, and he says, then the glory of the Lord, verse 18 of chapter 10, departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. In his vision, and I'm not going to go into the wheels or the faces. Somebody asked me once, can you explain the wheels and the faces? Yeah, I could, but not in 5 minutes. But needless to say, imagine the glory of God, the very Shekinah presence, is now going to depart from the temple. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, it says at the last part of the verse, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. In other words, the cherubim. They lifted their wings and they rose from the earth. And then in 11:23, we find the Shekinah going through the valley, then up the side of the mountain, east of the city, and as it were, standing there, almost similar to what we had in our Lord's Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets, how oft will I have gathered you together as a chicken doth her brood, but you would not. And you can almost see the Shekinah saying, in effect, Israel, come back to me. Because the whole warning of the 10th and the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, read it when you get home. Tremendous passages. And finally, Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving, never to return. It's interesting because even in Herod's temple, no presence of God. And for the last 2,000 years, the Shekinah glory has not taken its residence in a building. He said, but where is the Shekinah? In us. In us. The doctrine of the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory of Israel, lived in the Holy of Holies. We have this recorded and documented in Exodus 25, 21, and 22, Leviticus 26, 11, and 12, Psalm 91, 1, and there's a reference in Hebrews 9, verse 5. His presence was manifest by a cloud in the tabernacle, by day in the pillar of fire, by night. So the Jews, you see, could always tell when the Shekinah was present. And the Shekinah, you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate deity. Under point B, the Shekinah glory appeared as a bright light between the cherubim over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. I've already warned you about that. The high priest was permitted to enter into the Holy Holies on the Day of Atonement, offer the blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and the sins of Israel were atoned for, and then he'd get out of there fast. Most of the ritual that went on outside of the Holy of Holies. Very rarely did anyone have access to the holiest of all. Point C, the Shekinah glory was a sign of the great blessing of Israel. Because when the Shekinah was there, they were unbeatable. They were indestructible. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the armies of God, would fight on their behalf. Now, I remember teaching that years ago, and somebody came to me and said, Jesus Christ, didn't he come, you know, December 25th? Yeah, humanity. But what about his deity? He's the everlasting God. In the prophecy concerning the birth of Christ, in Isaiah 7:14, we have, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. You know, the Jews just couldn't get it. One of the verses that Carl read this morning, he came to his own, and his own received them not. They didn't want anything to do with him. They were so far out of it. They were looking for Messiah to come, and Messiah came, and they missed it. I remember years ago when I was in Los Angeles, one summer I was out of work, and so I hired to do gardening. I found out, by the way, that I'm not a gardener, but nevertheless, all I had to really do was, this man was going to Scotland for a month, and I took over his route, and he had some reel mowers, not reel in the sense of, you know, mowers with reels, and then he had the others, the Norelco type, you know. One was for TIFF and the other was for regular grass. I found that out. And so as I was going, I found myself in the part of L.A. where there were a lot of Jewish people. And I thought to myself, hey, this would be a good opportunity to win some Jews to Christ, you know. So I was talking to this one woman, very Jewish, and I was talking about Christ, and she says, well, I don't talk about that. She says, we just recognize him as a prophet, as with all the prophets. I said, no, he's the Messiah. She says, no. I said, can I have you read a passage of Scripture? And so I covered up where it was. And I said, would you read this? And so she read it. And I says, of whom does the author speak? And she says, you're Jesus. She about fell through the concrete when I showed her Isaiah 53. A week later, I went back. And I said, what do you think of that passage I showed you? She says, well, it's not in our Bible. I said, I beg your pardon. Come to find out that the Reformed Jews had actually taken Isaiah 53 out. And they renumbered it, so it went from Isaiah 52 to 54. How convenient. You know, if a scripture offends you, tear it out. Now, we're surprised that Jewish people would do that, but guess what? Christians do it too. Yeah. You don't like the verse? Don't read it. If it speaks to you, say it's dispensationally for another people. How convenient. Just push the word of God as if. In John 1:14, which we commented on already, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us. In the flesh, the Lord Jesus lived in that prepared sphere and not in a physical building. He lived in the power sphere, that same sphere that is now available to us. And you see, the Shekinah glory that indwells every believer is very comfortable living within the sphere of the Holy Spirit's power. And when you get out of fellowship, it's like the Shekinah departing from the temple. Think about it. The Shekinah belongs in its rightful place. That's why you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to make our bodies the temple of the Shekinah presence of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that when people look at other believers or when unbelievers see you, they see fire coming from your eyes or some glory just radiating around your person, some aura of majesty. No. It's inward. But it's there. And that's why when we read passages such as glorify God in your bodies, we already have the glory of God resident within our bodies. And therefore, the reference obviously is to let the Holy Spirit control your body. I think that's the reference that Paul refers to when he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Boy, do we live our life as we belong to us. Yeah, this is my body. I'm going to do with my body. That kind of thing. I wish, but it can't happen. But, you know, pastoral hyperbole. A voice would speak and say, hey, that body is not yours. It belongs to me. I bought it. You know you're purchased? You're a purchased vessel. Paid for in full. No time payments.
When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he purchased you. He bought you. Verse 20, for you're bought with a price. What was the price that God paid for us? The greatest price that he could pay, his own son. Look, I got to be honest with you. I have one son, and I wouldn't give that one son up for any of you, okay? Neither would you. Would you give up your child for the lowest dirge of person that you can meet? Whether male or female? No. Imagine the enormity of God's plan. Willing to give up his own son. And then the son being obedient unto death to fulfill the plan of God and die. Pay the price for you and for me. What did he get? Well, I know some of you think he got quite a bit. I got news for you. He didn't get much. But he paid the price. Hey, if there's nothing else you get out of this message, would you please remember that you're bought, you don't belong to you, and it cost God the ultimate. Paul goes on, he says, therefore, remember when you see the word therefore, look to see what it's therefore, thank you. For you bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. You are not your own. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. And God just simply asks, look, the purpose for which I indwelt you is to glorify Christ through you. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but that's a phenomenal principle that he would use us. The frailty of the flesh. You know, we are. We're frail. He didn't send some angel, some powerful, six-winged-creatured seraphim. No. He didn't send a four-winged cherubim. Even the wingless angels. No. He condescended to take fallen man, you and me, and indwell us. And then say, I want your body. Now that has many connotations to most people, but I think you understand it. I want to use you to my glory. Now you want to know the real mystery of this whole thing? Think about it. He says, I bought you, I own you, you make your body available to me, I'll give you all the power you need, I'll fulfill my plan through you, and guess what? Then I'll reward you for letting me do it. Wow. I'll give you a crown in that day. I'll give you rewards for letting me do my thing through you. How fantastic. How absolutely phenomenal. And you say, well, we don't deserve it. No. We don't earn it. Right. It's grace. And Paul understood that. I should tell you this too, that the Shekinah glory indwelling us is really the proof and the guarantee of blessings that have been set aside for us since eternity past. We've alluded to them. We've talked about them often. Some of you, I don't believe you believe they exist. But I'm going to say it again. God prepared for every believer of the church age blessing to be experienced in time and set it aside in escrow And that's why they're called escrow blessings. And the expectation on the part of God is that you'll reach a certain point in your life to where those blessings can be poured out into your life. And I'm here to tell you that for the average believer, they'll live their entire life on earth. And the box of those blessings will remain shut. And if I had anything to do with it, which I don't, I would have that box in eternity so you could see it closed and never be able to open it. As a reminder. But then you see, I'm reminded as well that it says in the scriptures, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, for the former things have passed away. No boxes in eternity. Okay. But I said, if I had my way, I'd even put your name on it. And then under it say, this could have been yours, jerk. Or some cute thing like that. I've said this before, but we just went through the Christmas season. Does anyone have gifts left over that they never opened? You watch kids on Christmas morning, man, they rip those covers. You know, you took so much time and pain to put the little bows and the tape and so on. They don't care. It's only when we get older we fold the paper and use it next year. You know that. Try to get the tape back onto the roll. That's pretty cheap. But we all opened our gifts. We know what we got. We may not like what we got. That's beside the point. Children don't like clothes. Buy their clothes during the year. Christmas time, buy them things that they want. They don't want clothes. Oh, what a lovely sweater. This is my Christmas gift, you know. Get it a week before Christmas and then get them that ugly thing that turns into 40 million different toys, you know. You have things now, you bend it this way and it's one thing, you bend it the other way, it's another thing. If you bend it the right way, it flies across the room, you know. At night it comes out and walks the streets. You know. I haven't been in one of these toy stores, but my wife tells me, man, you can't buy a toy anymore under $750,000. No batteries included, I might add. Forgot to buy the batteries. Well, Grandpa always has batteries. They know that. You got batteries? Yeah, I got batteries. This thing starts in, right? They like that kind of stuff. Watch them. Observe them. Watch my granddaughters. You know, they open the boxes. If it's closed, they just shove the box away. You think it? All right, thanks. You know. Oh, look, I got a new hint. Get to the next one. Doll, gun, grenade, whatever. We're getting brutal, too. You get a gift, you open it, don't you? You can imagine having a gift waiting. Waiting. God says, I've got this gift for you. Blessings. Just chock full. And as soon as you reach the age where you're able to appreciate them and have capacity for them, I'll open the box and just pour it out in your life. And we say, nah, things are good enough the way they are. Say, how do you know that we say things are good enough the way they are? Because you do nothing to appropriate those blessings. The average believer does nothing. Now, you know, of course, that this church is phenomenally different than most. I was telling a man just Sunday that when the Southern Baptist Convention ran a survey to find how many people in the average church are actually occupied, what we'd consider workers, 10%. So when you see these churches of 5,000 and 6,000 people, 10%. Matter of fact, the same man said that he attended a church that had about 5,000 people on Sunday morning and 80 on Sunday night. Hey, there's your 10%. I know it's not 10%, but it's close. So I said to him, well, I've got news for you. Bob Childress did a survey of Westside Bible Church, and he was, I think he was quite close. We're over 91% participation in this local assembly. That's different. Which tells me that you know that the Word of God is important in your life. And I can't wait for some of you to open up your escrow boxes. Because then you see, it's kind of like gift from home, you know, and you know, you're away at school, and all of a sudden you get this big box, and in it is all kinds of goodies, you know, and your roommates go, and you share it. That's what ministry is all about. You begin to share those blessings with others. And if not necessarily giving them to them, it just kind of leaks over into their lives. You're being blessed. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't like it. You wouldn't do it anyway. But if I asked, how many here would actually say, I don't think I really want any blessing in my life? No, I think you'd all say to yourself, yes, I want God to bless me. I want Him to give me exactly what He has for me. Then I've got news for you. You better start doing it His way. And one of them has to do with his body. And remember, please, that the body is a temple. We're warned about defiling the temple. Defiling the temple is not what you put into it. It's what comes out of it. You know, the legalists kind of wrap this all up and they say, well, you know, your body is the temple. I've had more people tell me that. Yes, you're right. Well, you're defiling the temple. No, you're defiling the temple by telling me that I'm defiling the temple. It's not what goes into the body that defiles it. It's what comes out of the body. You know those vicious comments? Those cynical remarks? The arguments that husbands and wives have? That's defiling the temple. And you know you've gotten past the point when you get to the always, never type. You always do this. You never do that. You know, that kind of thing. You've gone beyond sensibility. Because you see, you're no longer just generalizing. Now you've become more specific. You never, ever do this. Such rationale. And you're so rational when you're arguing, right? The woman is trying to speak through her tears. And he's trying to think through his anger. Thumping and bumping around the house, you know, acting like King Kong. Brilliant. It's so brilliant. You know, men are really. And God must look down at us and say, I should have squashed them like bugs a long time ago. You see, the very fact that the resident place of the Shekinah glory has been changed tells us that something has happened. The Shekinah never indwelt human beings. That was unheard of. Everyone knew it was in a building. Why? Because it was a ritual reminder of the presence of God. Well, we're not living in ritual Israel. We're living in real church. And why does God the Holy Spirit indwell us? And why does the Shekinah presence of Christ indwell us? That we might glorify Him through our bodies. There's only one way you can do it. It's through the filling of the Spirit. One of the things that we benefit by having the Shekinah glory is freedom, spiritual freedom. Remember, you can have physical freedom. That doesn't mean much. But there's one thing that no one can take from you, and that's spiritual freedom. Remember, if the Spirit of God has set you free, then you are free. And you can be imprisoned. Harry Lee will make reference to that. I'm sure he will, or at least you get it by what he's saying. He was incarcerated. Adverse situations. He was beaten. He was despised by the communist Chinese. And through it all, he kept his testimony. And inside, there was the comforting presence of the indwelling Christ. He'll tell you that. And if he didn't, I just did. Because I've heard him speak before. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit because we're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Glorify God. You see, your health is not an issue. Remember, please, that health is a part of your well-being, but it doesn't reflect your spiritual condition. As a matter of fact, when you really analyze it, in all honesty, how healthy you are is made up of many different factors. Your diet, exercise, and one factor that a lot of us don't even consider, our genetic makeup. Environment, metabolism. You ever known somebody that can just eat and eat and eat and eat and doesn't gain a pound? And other people, they just pass by food and, you know. Huh? It's a matter of metabolism. Common sense enters onto the scene as well, and you have mental attitude. If your mental attitude is right, life is not a great drudgery. But all of these things, your sociological life, that is your social behavior, the way you feel, has nothing to do with your spiritual life. You see, Paul is giving a warning to the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, in effect, why do you find satisfaction in the body and totally disregard the spirit? They were going back into the heathen temples. They were fornicating in the heathen temples. Need I remind you of the Corinthian temple? They were eating the finest of foods. They were drinking the greatest of drinks. And then they'd end up fornicating. Why? Because their intent was, if the body felt good, then that's all that mattered. And Paul says, no. It doesn't matter how the body feels. It's how healthy is your soul. And only the Word of God becomes the analyst to properly analyze the condition of your soul. And I suppose that's why a lot of people don't want to hear it. I mean, I feel good. Don't tell me about my soul. I don't want to know about my soul. The Word of God gets in there and tells me what my soul condition is. I don't want to know that. So it's not popular. So ask yourself. First, tell yourself something. Doesn't matter how my body feels. That's not suggesting that you disregard it. But what's important is, how healthy is my soul? How healthy is my spiritual life? And if you don't like the answer, you better do something about it. You can. All you got to do is start coming to Bible class and start learning positively. If you're satisfied in your spiritual condition or apathetic about it, remember the box. It's waiting to be opened. God wants to pour it out in your life. And if you never experience it, it's not His fault. It's yours. Well, tonight we're going to have, as I said earlier, Harry Lee with us. And I'm not going to speak tonight. So the heat's off for a while. But I'll see the basics people tomorrow night, and the heat's back on again.